Welcome to Myerstown Church of the Brethren on this first Sunday of February, February 7th, 2021. We have a snowy morning this morning and worship at the church has been canceled, so we're offering worship through electronic media this week. Just a few announcements before we come into our time of worship. As far as prayer calendars and prayer concerns, this week we are praying for those individuals on page 25 in our church directory. And the Germantown Church of the Brethren is the church we are praying for, and the Chickies Church of the Brethren is praying for us. Two prayer concerns this morning. Ashley Zimmerman has been added to our prayer list. She's Ruth Saul's granddaughter, her mother's Ruth Saul's daughter, and Ashley has been diagnosed with brain cancer, so we want to keep Ashley and her family in our prayers. And then also, Whitey Noggle is having knee replacement surgery this coming week on the 10th, so we want to keep Whitey in our prayers as well. As we come into our time of worship this morning, I invite you to hear these words from Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, very familiar words, verses 5 through 11. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? God, we are so thankful that we can gather together this morning through electronic media, that we can fellowship in this way, we can hear your word proclaimed, we can join with one voice in worship. Father, we just we pray that you would be with our church during this week as we seek ways to serve you and honor you. And especially we pray this morning for Ashley and for Whitey and others who are in need of our prayers and our words of encouragement. Bless them and be with them. We pray for healing in your name. And God, as we look this morning at a very familiar story in your word, and we are faced with a question that we all must answer: who is Jesus? Open our hearts and minds to who he truly is, our Savior and our Messiah, our Lord. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to offer just a little bit of a time with children this morning. So if they're not already gathered around, you can maybe pause this for a moment and gather them around the screen and share just a little time with them this morning. I want to do a little game with them this morning. And it's a kind of a who am I game. I'm going to give you some clues, kids, on some biblical characters and see if you can tell me who I'm talking about. So here's the first one. Three clues for this character. This character built a big boat, and lots of animals, birds, and even insects came onto the boat. And while they were on that boat, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Who am I talking about? Well, if you said Noah, you're right. Noah built the ark, the big boat. Okay, try this one. This one might be a little trickier. I was a shepherd. I fought a giant with a stone and a slingshot. I became the king of Israel. Who am I? Well, if you said King David, you've got that one right too. Congratulations. Okay, one more. Two more actually, but this next one might be a little harder also. I could interpret a king's dreams. I was thrown into a den of lions, but was saved by an angel. I had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who am I? And again, if you said Daniel, you're right. One more. This one should be pretty easy. I was born in Bethlehem. When I was 12, my parents couldn't find me because I was in the temple. I died on a cross and then rose again. I'm sure you got that one. Jesus, right? Yes. Well, one day when Jesus was with his disciples, he asked them a similar question. Who am I? And they gave some answers. They thought, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah. And then Jesus asked them the question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Yes, Peter got it right, didn't he? You know, there's still people today who don't know who Jesus is. And if you ask, they might say, well, he was a great teacher, or some might say he was a religious leader. They don't know what Peter knew. They don't know what you and I know. They don't know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's say a prayer together. Dear Jesus, we know who you are. You are God's only Son, the Savior of the world. Thank you for who you are. Amen. Well, I also want to share this morning some scripture with you. And this scripture is from the Gospel of Mark. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 8 in Mark this morning, and verses 27 through 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. God bless us with the understanding of his holy word. So this morning, I'm focusing on those words from Mark, and the title of my message is Jesus, Our Prophet and Messiah. Did you ever wonder what was happening in Jesus' life between that brief reference in Luke to when he was 12 years old and his parents had lost track of him and then found him in the temple in discussion with the teachers, and when he began his ministry around the age of 30? But we can only speculate. Some suggest things like Joseph died and left Mary with a house full of children, of whom Jesus was the oldest. That's a good possibility, since there is no reference to Joseph in the Gospels after that temple incident when Jesus was 12. Being the oldest, Jesus would have been responsible for supporting his mother and his younger siblings, presumably as a carpenter, a trade he probably learned from Joseph, who is identified as a carpenter in Matthew's gospel. But whatever happened in those 18 years, they must have been years of preparation for what was to come. They weren't wasted years, because as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, that time appointed by God, Jesus understood it was a time for him to fulfill the mission for which God had sent him. In those first five chapters of Mark's gospel, Jesus is developing a following. He's teaching, preaching, healing, and calming a storm. And people are wondering, who is this? And then one day, Jesus went back home to Nazareth. It wasn't a social visit to see friends and family. He came as a teacher with his disciples. And on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue where he began to teach. In Mark 6, 1 through 6, is Mark's telling of the day Jesus read from Isaiah and taught in his hometown synagogue. Everything had been going great so far. People were following, and the news about Jesus was spreading. Then we read these words in Mark 6. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Well, Jesus had a disappointing experience with the hometown crowd. Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus said, so we need to go back to Luke's gospel and find out what happened in Nazareth to understand at least one of the reasons for the open hostility of the hometown folk. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? Remember, he opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That scripture in Isaiah was interpreted as referring to the Messiah. In essence, Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And what first was amazement in the crowd turned into open hostility. They say that familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know if that's always true, but it was in this case. Mark says the Nazareth crowd took offense at him. The word in the original language for took offense is the word from which we get our English word scandalous. The crowd found it scandalous that Jesus, who was just the son of Mary and the carpenter Joseph, would refer to himself as the Messiah. Can you hear their words? Yeah, who does he think he is? I grew up with this guy. We used to play football together. He's just a carpenter. He built my house. He's Mary's son. His brothers and sisters are standing right here. Who does he think he is, implying he's the Messiah? Everybody knows the Messiah is going to come in power and restore glory to Israel. They had an image of who Jesus was that prevented them from seeing who Jesus is. And they chased Jesus and his disciples out of town. Fast forward to Mark 8, and the question is the same. Who is Jesus? In Mark 8, Jesus and his disciples are in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the center for pagan worship. There were temples for the worship of the Emperor Augustus. It was a center for the worship of Pan, the Greek god of shepherds and mountains. There was a temple for the worship of Zeus. It's as if Jesus led his disciples into the heart of paganism to ask them the most important question they would ever have to answer. First, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked his disciples this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And who but the impetuous Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus instructed them not to tell anyone, then proceeded to explain what being Messiah really means. Michael Card, in his short commentary on Mark, says, "At the time, Messiah represented a wide range of hopes and dreams in Israel. To some, he would be a glorious king who, with Jerusalem as his throne, would reestablish the theocratic nation of Israel. To many, he would be a militaristic Messiah who would come and kill the Roman emperor and the oppressors. What these differing dreams all held in common was the notion of glory, victory, and divine power." Well, immediately, Jesus began to redefine their understanding of Messiah. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Peter must have stopped listening to Jesus at the "be killed" part and never heard the "after 3 days, rise again" part. He was trying to make Jesus into something he wanted him to be. Let's just watch a short video about Peter's possible thoughts on that day.
You know what it felt like? It felt like dad strength. You know, when you were a kid and you're wrestling with your dad, you know, and he's just taking all the hits and he's toying with you, and then boom, he just takes you down. Jesus setting me straight that day. That felt a lot like that. Okay, I know. Hindsight is 20/20, but at that time and at that moment, I just couldn't figure out what he was talking about, you know? I mean, why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to die? No. Not on my watch. This wasn't going to happen. No, sir. It just wasn't like he was thinking straight, you know? I kept thinking maybe he's dehydrated, maybe he's hungry. The man never got enough to eat, if you ask me. So I take him aside, and I start laying into him, and before I could even get very far, he stops me, he looks me in the eyes, because he has those eyes, and you know what he said to me? "Get behind me, Satan." Dad's strength. Those words, those eyes. That moment floored me. He floored me. But I mean, seriously, "Get behind me, Satan." All right, I admit I have some flaws, you know, but Satan, I mean, that stung a bit, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I just didn't get it. I just didn't see the whole picture, which won't be the last time that'll happen, mind you. You see, I wanted him to use that dad strength on the world, you know? I mean, my desires, my plans. And your boy Peter's plans, they don't always work out so good, i.e. ear slicing, etc. But he knew all along, he would give us just enough rope for allow us to figure things out for ourselves. And then he had that dad strength, you know? He'd pull us back in. Right at that moment, we needed saving from ourselves. That was his plan all along. Saving us from ourselves. Saving me from myself.
Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Human things. In the video, did you hear Peter say, I wanted him to use that strength on the world? My desires, my plans, human things. Peter was trying to make Jesus into something he wasn't, just like the hometown crowd in Nazareth wanted to make Jesus into something he wasn't. Do we ever do the same thing? Try to make Jesus into something he isn't? Do we ever try to fit Jesus into our human things and our human thinking? You know, it's been about a month now since the rioters stormed the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. I watched that live footage in horror, trying to understand how my fellow citizens could attack and destroy this treasured symbol of our country, our democracy, and our history as a nation. I've walked those hallways. My niece once had a piece of her artwork on display in the hallway leading from the House Office Building to the Capitol. However, as I watched events unfold there, the greatest horror to me was the symbols of Christian faith being carried by the rioters. Crosses, signs proclaiming Jesus saves, Christian flags, Bibles, and numerous other slogans and symbols which tied Jesus and Christianity to the mob violence taking place on screens across the world. In my midweek message several weeks ago, I quoted from an article by Russell Moore, a prominent voice in the Southern Baptist Convention, who said, "Violent insurrection and the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot coexist." Moore echoed some thoughts I had as I watched. He said, "There are people who don't yet know who Christ is, who all they know about Jesus is seeing Jesus saves in the hands of violent insurrectionists who are disobeying the clear commands of Scripture and the explicit words out of the mouth of Jesus himself." He concludes, "That is blasphemy." Personally, I found the abuse of symbols of my faith and the total misrepresentation of the message of Jesus Christ to be abhorrent. This was not representative of the Christianity and the Christ I know and love and serve. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Human things, not divine things. If any want to become my followers, then let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life. The Jesus we saw displayed at the Capitol on January 6th was not the biblical Jesus. Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Listening to Jesus reveal what Messiah truly meant, I'm sure was difficult for the disciples, no question. But it was Jesus' way of helping them see the bigger picture and understand what they already knew from their scriptures, that God's thoughts are not their thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. Jesus was right. Peter was being human. I wanted him to use that strength in the world. My desires, my plans. I want Jesus to come and fix my problems. I want Jesus to bless my plans. I want Jesus to come and make everything right now. Our desires, our plans. Today's the day of the big game. In case you don't follow football, today is Super Bowl Sunday. It's the day when a bunch of millionaires run around on a 100-yard strip of grass for 60 minutes trying to gain the coveted title of Super Bowl champions. The winner gets a big ring on their finger, gets to achieve more prosperity, more success, more influence and glory. And yes, I plan to watch the game. Well, can we admit that Peter's definition of Messiah, the Peter in the video, is usually the one we prefer as well? We want a strong God, a God who heals our illnesses, provides for our prosperity, guarantees our security, blesses our military and sports teams on their way to victory, and in general, keeps us happy, healthy, and wise. But that's not the Messiah Jesus revealed himself to be. We don't know all that was going on in Peter's mind when he said Jesus was the Messiah, but I think we can be pretty sure it wasn't what Jesus was about to tell him. Peter and the other disciples were just as human as us. They still imagined the secret to life was strength and power. When they saw Jesus' miracles, they interpreted them as demonstrations of power rather than manifestations of love. And when Jesus tells them to be the Messiah means rejection and death, when the greatest act of love is giving his life for them in the world, they can only object. God's ways are not our ways. It's our human nature. We want to be prosperous, strong, successful, and influential. But God takes what looks like weakness and turns it into strength. God takes what looks like disgrace and reveals in it God's life-giving glory. Jesus says there's another kind of strength and another kind of glory we find only when we take up our cross and follow him. Jesus points us to a Messiah who meets us in our vulnerability, suffering, and loss. Jesus reveals a Messiah who meets us in those moments when we really need God, in those moments when all the prosperity, success, power, and glory seem to be sucked out of our lives, and we discover that we are quite simply mortal and incapable of saving ourselves and desperately in need of a God who meets us in the midst of our desperation. Jesus doesn't show us the God we want. He reveals to us the God we need, a God of love and compassion who willingly gave himself for us and in the giving of himself achieved power and glory far beyond anything we can begin to imagine. And then Jesus goes on to tell us that it is in the same kind of self-giving love and compassion that we will find real life, real power, real glory. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of good news, you will save it. Cross-bearing and self-denial. That's the key to an abundant and a fulfilling life. Cross-bearing and self-denial. The life that is focused on success and power and influence and glory, that's not real life. It's passing. It doesn't last. It can disappear in a moment, like those professional football players who suffer the effects of a concussion or a career-ending injury. It was great while it lasted. But now, what? Jesus invites us to find the kind of life God desires for us. When we hear Jesus talk about self-denial and cross-bearing, it might sound like he's saying we must be less happy, give up things we like, walk around all bent over from burdens placed on us. But that's not it at all. Our culture wants us to think that the only things that matter, the only things that will bring us peace, security, and happiness, will be found in looking out for ourselves as we seek to gratify our own desires in whatever ways we can. You know, one of the highlights of the big game this evening isn't going to take place on the field. If this one is as in most Super Bowls, the other highlight will be the commercials. You know, there'll be polls released tomorrow revealing who had the best commercial. Millions of dollars and lots of time, energy, and creativity were spent on ads to induce us to buy something that promises to gratify those inner desires and make us feel better about ourselves. But the truth is that not one of them can actually make us more complete, more accepted, or more loved. They won't. They can't. The truth Jesus revealed that day in Caesarea Philippi is this: the more we give, the more we receive. The more we seek to be a friend, the more friends we will discover. The more love, the more we will be loved. I think we know this, but we forget. So maybe we need a reminder. Think back on your week, maybe back to that big snow last weekend. Think about an example in the last week or so in which you experienced a strange kind of glory, satisfaction, or peace. Was it a result of getting something, or was it a result of giving something? My guess, it was in the giving. Helping a neighbor dig out of the snow. Standing up for someone being picked on at school. Just taking time to call someone or listen to someone going through some difficulty. Giving some time to volunteer. Sharing a hug in spite of COVID. You get the idea. You do things like this all the time, and each time you do them, you experience what Jesus was talking about: self-denial, carrying the cross, loving like he demonstrated in his own life. Those who want to save their lives will lose it. And those who lose their lives for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. The Christian life isn't about self-promotion. It's about self-denial. It's about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as we love ourselves. It's about doing to others as we would have them do to us. It's about love and the power of love to change us and to change the world. Jesus' teaching about self-denial and cross-bearing goes into chapter 9, the first verse, where he says, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come in power." Jesus knows that we have trouble seeing God's kingdom and the kind of power it expresses. We've seen kingdoms in terms of success, prosperity, self-indulgence, and power wielded over others. But Jesus is pointing the way to a different kingdom. He points the way to our transformation, to a way of saving ourselves through the scandalous way of the cross, that in self-giving, in acts of love, we will see God's kingdom revealed. Jesus asked his disciples that one inescapable question: who do you say that I am? We also must answer that question. And in the end, I don't think it's a question about his identity, but rather a question about how we see him and relate to him. Our answer says more about ourselves than it says about Jesus. Our answer will determine the course of our lives. We too must answer that one inescapable question Jesus posed to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? How have you answered? As believers, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Can we sing with conviction, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen.